Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that you will speak to us through it this morning. And I pray that whether we are very familiar with these things or when we just heard that read, whether we thought, there is no way I can ever understand that, I pray that nevertheless you might speak to each one of us, that we might hear you in these words, that we might know you and respond to you rightly. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ, who died for us so that we could know you and be welcomed into your family. And we pray in his name. Amen. Some of you will be familiar with the music of Christian singer-songwriter Stephen Curtis Chapman. Way back in the 90s, when I was in high school, I was a big fan of his music. And so when I discovered that our friends Nathan and Cassie Tasker, who are based in Nashville, know Stephen Curtis Chapman and his family and hang out with them, well, my inner groupie could barely contain itself. I haven't yet asked Nathan to get me a signed CD or anything like that, but you know, I can only keep that inner groupie repressed for so long, so it's really just a matter of time. But one of Stephen Curtis Chapman's songs, one that was on high rotation for me when I was in high school, it's called Only Natural. I won't sing the whole thing, well, I won't sing any of it for you, actually. But the theme of the song is that it is so easy for those of us who are Christian to look at our lives and explain away parts of our behaviour with the refrain, it's only natural. Yes, that behaviour might be inappropriate for me as a Christian, but it's only natural. The song reminds us, though, a Christian person isn't only natural. Listen to the last few lines. I know that on my own I'm only human naturally, but I've got the Spirit of the living God alive in me, giving me power so I don't have to be only natural. Sure, on my own, I'm only human, a mere human, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:3. But Christian people aren't only natural. That is, Christian people shouldn't think and act only naturally. The Corinthian Christians thought that they were spiritual. That actually seems to have been their favourite term of description for themselves. And yet Paul says, you're not spiritual, you're not mature, you're acting like babies. Mere infants in Christ. Now, I have a book about 1 Corinthians written by Don Carson. Some of you have read numbers of his books. I picked this one up recently to read what he had to say about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I found this warning. Few passages of the New Testament have been abused by preachers more than this one. That's an encouraging way to begin your preparation, isn't it? So I want you to know I've been very careful to make sure that I don't abuse it. But what I need you to do is to read through it with me, so together we can see that we're using the passage and not abusing it. Let's look at what Paul says. Chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. It's not exactly how to win friends and influence people, is it? Literally, Paul says, verse 1, I can't address you as spiritual people. It's almost as if you don't have the Spirit of God. It's almost like you're not even Christian. Now, he goes on, he makes it clear at the end of verse 1, they are Christians, but they're baby Christians. And the evidence of their spiritual immaturity is the fact that they act like mere humans, the fact that they're arguing over leaders. I follow Julia, I follow Kevin, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. But that's not the problem, that's the symptom. The problem is their spiritual immaturity. Now, the problem is that they've swallowed the wisdom of the world and started to look at the cross, started to look at Christian ministry in the way that the world, the only natural perishing world, looks at those things. The problem is that the Corinthians are thinking and acting only naturally when they should be thinking and acting as people who are under the influence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They're Christians, but they are indistinguishable from the world. They're baby Christians who are refusing to grow up. And some of us have seen this, I'm sure. Christian people who resist all the efforts of dear brothers and sisters around them who are trying to get them to grow to maturity in Christ and make progress in their faith. But these Christians don't make any progress in their Christian life because their focus is all wrong. They long for and they seek after human wisdom instead of the wisdom of God in Christ. If you give a baby a hamburger, say,
what happens?
It'll gag, choke, vomit, all three maybe. Well, these Christians who refuse any serious study and reflection on the scriptures, you know, they don't want to be challenged. They won't let anyone ask them the hard questions of discipleship. What are the choices you're making? How are you working on letting the gospel impact your entire life? Anything other than just a comfortable, simple gospel that to their ears really requires not much of them at all, give them any more than that and they gag, choke, or vomit. And I hate to say it, honestly I do, but sadly there are even whole churches that have allowed themselves to live as babies. So in our search for an associate pastor, we heard a little bit of that from Andrew this morning. I met with people, we conducted interviews, the leadership team and a wider group of leaders and members from here met with people we were looking at. I was, shall we say, fairly vigorous in pointing and prodding and poking, trying to find out how someone would teach and lead and disciple among us. That's not a foolproof process by any stretch, but we want and we need someone who will help lead us to maturity in Christ. And so I'm thankful for that process. But I know a church whose pastoral selection process involved little more than giving a potential pastor a piece of paper with a list of topics on it and saying, you can come and lead our church on the condition that you never preach on these topics. And among these topics was how we use our money, evangelism, Christian disciplines. Don't be such a baby. Why would you refuse to grow up to let anyone gently and humbly and carefully, but nevertheless still urge you to grow in maturity? Don't be such a baby who refuses to grow in their knowledge of God and their love for God and obedience to God. So how do we make sure that we look at our ministry, make sure we look at our church, not from a worldly point of view, not as mere humans, verse 4, not as babies, but as those who truly do live by the Spirit? Well, in verses 5 to 8, Paul paints a picture of Christian ministry, of what actually happens when we engage in the work of the gospel, when we talk to family and friends and neighbours and colleagues in this Mount Barker region about the good news of Jesus. What happens? Well, the first metaphor is agricultural. When a Christian person finds himself doing ministry, they're working in God's field. Now, why does our region here, Mount Barker and surrounds, why does this need to hear the gospel? Well, because this region is just as much God's field as Corinth was in 50 AD. And workers in God's field need to remember that whoever speaks the gospel message is a servant of God. What, after all, is Apollos? So Apollos, who came to Corinth after Paul had spent 18 months there and left, what, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The Christians in Corinth have been dividing over leaders. Paul says these leaders are just servants. Why would you make a big deal about these Christian leaders and the ministry they're doing when they're just servants? It's not even that they're just servants. They are dirty manual laborers. That's the picture. He pictures them as the usually young boys who would drive the plow or carry the water. Many of us live on a suburban block with a garden that gets, I imagine, varying degrees of care and attention. But we might put on our gardening clothes one Saturday afternoon and go and spend a couple of hours in the garden, put a few seeds here, sprinkle some water around, and then go inside and clean up and enjoy our garden from the warm comfort of our lounge room looking out the window. It's all very civilized. But the picture that Paul has of Christian ministry isn't that neat and clean and civilized. Early this year, the BBC released a fascinating documentary called The Most Dangerous Man in Tudor England. It was about William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English in the 16th century so that everyone could either read it or have it read to them, in a time when the Roman Catholic Church decreed that the Bible was to exist only in Latin and that copies of the Bible were literally kept chained up in churches. Tyndale famously said of his efforts to translate, famously said to another clergyman, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. Now, those are inflammatory words in any level, but even more so because the average 16th century English country plowboy was illiterate, was poor, was a nobody. That's more like Paul's picture of those who engage in the work of the gospel. Manual labor was despised in the Greek world. Those who served in manual labor were despised in the Greek world. Who sets servants on pedestals? Walk around any city and look at the statues that the city fathers have erected. Well, they don't honor their servants with monuments like that, do they? But of course, Paul's example of Christian ministry comes from Jesus himself. I am among you as one who serves, Jesus says, Luke 22:27. Anyone, leaders or otherwise, who brings the gospel to bear on the life of someone else, they are a servant of the church, yes, but primarily they're servants of Jesus. What did Paul say? He and Apollos are servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. If you're involved in gospel ministry in any form, you are serving Jesus. And notice that it's Jesus who assigns particular responsibility to individual laborers. I wonder if that's how you think about your ministry. That you labor in God's field, in this community, in this region, in a task that God has assigned to you. It's easy for us to think, well, I serve in kids' church because someone asked me to. Or I do this, that, whatever at TMB because some ministry area leader assigned me that task. But do we see ourselves as servants as the Lord has assigned to each his or her task? See, this isn't just limited to Paul, to Apollos, to apostles, to church planters, to church staff, or even people who have an official ministry position within a church community. Look at the number of times Paul uses the word anyone in these verses. If anyone builds, verse 12, verse 14, it's hidden from us in the NIV, but if you have an ESV, you can see it there. If the work that anyone has built. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up. It continues past where we read. Verse 17, if anyone. Verse 18, if any of you. It is anyone. And even Paul's word for servant. Out of all the words that he could have chosen to describe these leaders, he uses the word that throughout the New Testament describes the service that all Christian people are called upon to render to God. We're running Simply Christianity at the moment, and it's going terrifically well. We've seen in Luke's, in the beginning of Volume 2 of Luke's work, the book of Acts, how he refers back to Volume 1, his gospel. And he says, in my former book, back there in Luke's gospel, he says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the implication is, very clearly, that if the gospel account is about what Jesus began to do and teach, well then the book of Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and to teach. As men, women, like Paul, took the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. The spread of the gospel, the preaching, the conversations, the proclamation, the planting of churches, the discipling of believers, the conversations in ones and twos here, the mass conversions of thousands, those things are all Jesus' work as he assigns each to his or her own task. It's God's field, but Jesus, God's King, is no absent landlord. He is intimately involved in his work. So when you plant a seed, when you water, that is a task that the Lord has assigned to you. That's a privilege, isn't it? And also, if Jesus has assigned us this task, doesn't that raise the stakes somewhat? If someone I don't know at all asks me to do something, I might not feel much of a sense of obligation or necessity. If my wife asks me to do something, I want to make sure I do it. To serve her, to care for her. When Jesus assigns a task, puts an opportunity in front of me, creates a divine intersection like we heard about from Melinda and Hannah before, a moment to speak into with the hope that I have because Christ has died in my place, well, the fact that Jesus has created that moment for me, assigned that task for me, ought to shape the way I view that opportunity. And of course, Paul says it's God who brings growth. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. Some of you have seen my garden. I'll acknowledge that garden is a slightly generous term. But when it comes to plants, what I've discovered is I can do things to help growth. Watering plants, for example, helps growth. Who would have thought? Mulching, pest control, you know all of that. I can do things to help growth. Equally, I can also do things to hinder growth. Spraying glyphosate weed killer on the plants instead of the weeds hinders growth. So I can do things to help growth. I can do things to hinder growth. But you know what I can't do? I can't make the plants grow. And when it comes to God's field, the people among whom he has placed us, we can do things to help growth. We can do things to hinder growth. But it's God who brings the growth. It is God who works his grace in people. And really, that was last week, wasn't it? The Spirit of God brings his own words, Spirit-taught words, the message of the cross to bear on people's lives, taking people from immaturity to maturity and from death to life. And God brings both numerical growth as people come to faith in Christ and also growth in maturity. The Spirit of God and the Word of God teach, train and correct us, his people. And I think this is both a healthy reminder, a little pinprick in that balloon of I'm indispensable to God's work here. You know, these people depend on me for their growth. No, they don't. God brings the growth. But I think it's also incredibly liberating. I don't have to try and drag people to maturity in Christ. I don't have to drag people, make them grow up. Occasionally, I've wanted to do that. I've wanted to grab people by the scruff of their neck and drag them to maturity in Christ. And I know different ones of you have felt that at times as well. But we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to drag people to faith in Christ in the first place. It's God who makes things grow. Therefore, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. Those engaged in gospel ministry have one purpose. Literally, Paul says, they are one. The farm laborer who plants the seed, what do they hope will be the end result of their work? Growth. They want to see the plant grow. What about the laborer who comes along later and waters the seed? What do they hope will be the end result of their work? Growth. They want to see the plant grow too. People who labour in God's field have one purpose, to see God do his work and bring growth. See, it seems from what we read in 1 Corinthians that some of the Christians in Corinth were saying things like, well, Paul's a church planter. Church planters are the essential ones. And then other people were saying, well, Apollos, he's a pastor. He's the one who kept us going when Paul left. He's the important one. But anyone involved in authentic gospel ministry is doing just that, gospel ministry. It is entirely inappropriate to relate to people differently according to some perceived pecking order based on someone's role in gospel work. I heard once of a principal of a large theological college who was cleaning the toilets at the college one day. A few things had gone wrong, and so the principal had found himself, found some overalls in the cleaning cupboard, found himself cleaning the toilets. Into the bathrooms comes a young man who was visiting the college in preparation to start studying there later on. And he was quite well known in church circles, very popular. Principal, in his cleaning garb, says hi, gets kind of a grunt in return. He again tries to start a conversation. Couldn't get anything civil from this young man. Later in the afternoon, principal's got his regular clothes back on. Young man comes in for his set appointment with the principal to talk about starting at college. He's charming, talkative, engages with the principal, not recognising the man sitting across from him as the one he'd been so rude to and ignored earlier in the day. See, one labourer in gospel ministry is not more important than some other labourer. If Jesus himself assigns the roles, and if there's one purpose behind it all, preferring one leader over another is foolishness. As is any kind of rivalry between gospel workers. We know Paul's language of co-athleticizing, striving side by side for the cause of the gospel. We saw that in his letter to the Philippians a few weeks ago. What happens when members of a sporting team are vying for supremacy not against their opponents but against each other? Or if members of a military unit start attacking each other and trying to gain advantage over each other instead of against their common enemy. What happens? Well, the enemy wins, don't they? If the workers in God's field battle for supremacy, their work suffers, the crop suffers. God's field is not the place for envy and jealousy and one-upmanship. It is the place for work. It is the place for labour. And the reward that God gives, the wages literally, are not distributed according to success. They're not allocated according to the relative importance of the people involved. You're a mega church pastor, you get this kind of reward. You're just an average, everyday kind of Christian, you get this other kind of reward, this lesser reward. No, they will each be rewarded according to their own labour, not according to their job title. Now, Paul doesn't really explain, does he, what he means by reward. Is he talking about the heavenly reward, that which in other parts of the Bible he describes as a crown, the prize given to the winner of the ancient sporting contests? Is he thinking more of the reward of seeing people respond to the good news of Jesus? The reward of watching the kids that you care for in kids' church grow in their knowledge of God and their love for God? The reward that is watching people as the penny drops, if you like, and they realize the wonder of the gospel as the Spirit of God shines into their heart the message of the cross? Is the reward the joy of watching lives turned upside down or right side up as people come under the sound of Spirit-taught words and they're changed, their priorities, their attitudes, the way they think about their money, the way they think about their family, the way they think about their relationships, all these things are transformed? That might be part of what Paul has in mind. But those rewards, we don't always see them, do we? Sometimes we don't really ever know what the impact of our gospel efforts have been. And verse 13 reflects the reality of that. It may only be that we see the outcome of our gospel efforts when God brings all things to an end. But regardless of how temporal or eternal Paul's thinking when he speaks of reward, what we have to make sure that we notice is that it is God who gives the reward. Do we get the picture? To serve in gospel ministry is to labour in God's field. And just to make sure that we do grasp his point, Paul drives it home in verse 9. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Literally, Paul says, God's, we are co-workers. God's cultivation, God's construction. Which means that those last verses, 10 to 15, the point of them is pretty obvious then, isn't it? If we are God's workers, if we are working in God's field, if the people among whom we serve are God's building, then take note, build the church with care. Pick it up with me midway through verse 10. Each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. And the metaphor shifts, gardening to building. And in this case, the ministry carried out by Christian leaders is in the foreground, although the ministry of ordinary Christian people, all of us, is still very much in the picture. If the church, those who are drawn together to form the community of God's people, if that's a building, then it can only have one foundation, Jesus Christ. When we built our house, Kathy and I had to go through this process of what seemed like choosing thousands of colours and finishes for various parts of the house. What colour bathroom tiles? What colour kitchen tiles? What colour laundry tiles? What colour tiles around the top of the bath? What colour tiles around the top of the shower? And so on and so on. And that's just the tiles. We haven't even got to the paint yet. But you know, out of all of those choices, the one thing they didn't ask us to choose, the foundation. Do you want concrete or mud? A solid one or one that's a little bit wobbly? Top of the range or the cheap one? That's what I would have chosen. The foundation, it's a given. It's non-negotiable. Well, it's the same with the church. If it is the church, God's church, if these people, if we are on about God's work, the foundation is non-negotiable. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But even where the foundation is established, the work that goes on it needs to be consistent with that foundation. And so these verses, 10 to 15, if you like, they are a warning sign on the construction site. They're like the 25k speed limit sign at the roadworks. The mother of a friend of mine was unfortunately not paying attention when she was driving once. And she was doing over 70k's in a 60 zone. Except on this particular day, the 60 zone was a 25k zone because they were building something alongside the road. And she had her photo taken by the speed camera. Because she was so far over the 25k limit, she had to go to court. And the photo was submitted as evidence. And you can see her car speeding through the construction site. And in the background, there are all these construction workers angrily waving their shovels at her as she rockets past. See, she didn't heed the sign. Well, this is another construction warning sign. This is a warning sign for the well-being of construction workers. It is possible to build on the foundation that is Christ, but to build with poor materials and shoddy workmanship. Now, the idea is not for us, I think, to try and work out some parallel between gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay and straw, and different types of ministry or different approaches to ministry. What's important is the two categories: valuable, worthless; permanent, temporary. Is our ministry in this region, the work that we do under God in Mount Barker and the surrounds as we seek to build his church in numbers and in maturity, is the work that I do worthy of the foundation and the very wisdom of God, Jesus Christ and him crucified? Or have I just put in minimal effort, minimal cost? Because make no mistake, the work that we do in building God's church, it will be tested. It will be shown for what it is. This isn't just a cursory inspection on the surface. This is like one of those x-rays they do of worlds that shows you deep down, hidden behind what you can see, what's actually going on in this particular piece of construction. Our work will be shown for what it is. This test will show our motives, our effort, our attitude, what we were thinking as we threw ourselves in or stood back and tried not to engage too much in case it costs me something. It's not our salvation that's called into question. Even the shoddy, cheap, dodgy brothers builder who just couldn't be bothered putting in any effort or investment into God's building, even he will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. It is kind of by the skin of his teeth. But the question's not salvation. About our ministry. See, Paul thinks it's possible to build God's church, to build on the foundation that is Jesus Christ and him crucified, but to do that in such a way that when we stand before God, the owner and purchaser of the building, we will have nothing to show for our efforts. Verse 14. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will suffer, or receive rather, a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. Friends, if we try and build God's church in this region, in numbers or in maturity, but we seek to build it with the wood and hay and straw of personality, the talent of our leaders, positive thinking, emotional appeals, and the wisdom of this world, our work to build God's church will not survive this test. It will be shown for what it is. Of course, if we strive to build God's church in this region with the lasting, valuable, imperishable proclamation and conversation of Jesus Christ and him crucified, if we build with the grace of God in Christ poured out into people's lives, if our ministry individually and as a church is characterized by the free gift of forgiveness through Jesus, we can have great confidence that our ministry will last. And that the only approval that matters, God's approval and God's reward, will be ours. We can have absolute confidence that God's church will be built up. And what greater task, what greater goal could we possibly desire? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the great privilege it is to serve in your field. And while our world, just as much as Paul's world, reacts against that idea of servanthood. We thank you for the privilege of serving in that way, demonstrating your power in our own weakness. And so we pray that we might labour in your field in this region as faithful servants, not seeking to push ourselves to the front before others, not seeking to promote one leader over another. And I pray that we might, every single one of us, both long to grow to maturity and be able to take that solid food and not just the milk, but also that every single one of us might consider our ministry, our individual ministry, our part in the ministry of this church family here, that we might take great care, as Paul urges us, how we build, that we might build with that which is lasting and imperishable, even though it's costly, even though it makes great demands upon us, even though it requires investment from us, requires us to carve out time and to reassess priorities. Father, may those things be the markers of our ministry, how we long for your church to be built up here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.